This is the Light for Living broadcast from the First Baptist Church in Brayton. We welcome you to listen to our service today. We hope you enjoy the broadcast.
Yeah. day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
I invite you to open up your copy of the Word of God with me this morning to the New Testament book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We're back in our current sermon series, A Name Means Something, being distinctly a Baptist, after a break from it last Sunday because of Easter, and looking at what Easter meant to Peter. I trust that that gave you a greater understanding of Easter. When you stop and think about it, and you know, what it truly meant to Peter. And I trust that Easter has a personal significance to you. It ought to have a really resonating personal significance in your life. Easter should be a special time of year. And for each and every one of us, I trust that we fully understand what it is that Easter is all about. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. 2 weeks ago, we looked, two Sundays ago, we finished up a two-part sermon series, messages, in our Name Means Something, understanding that of a believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper, we read Matthew 26, 26 through 30, and 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, specifically looking at the Lord's Supper. And in many Christian circles today, the Lord's Supper has lost some of its significance. It has become much like shaking hands after a service or drinking a cup of coffee after Sunday school. It's lost what it is supposed to mean. It's something that we just go through each and every week. However, that's not what the Lord intended it for us in regards of how we should view it. It has a deep theological and spiritual meaning because it symbolizes Christ's death on the cross for us. Jesus told his disciples to observe the Lord's table in remembrance of him in Luke 22 and verse 19. We began looking at the proper meaning, the mode, and the subject of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, it pictures or it symbolizes Christ's death on the cross. That's what it's a picture of. Number two is that the Lord's Supper, it's a serious time between that of me, the believer, and God. It's a very serious time. A serious time of examination, a serious time of reflection upon what it is that God Almighty did on behalf of me because I was a sinner. And now I've come to know the grace that God extends to me. It's a serious time. And a third thing was that the Lord's Supper is perfectly pictured through the bread and the cup. We then moved on to five ways to look at the Lord's Supper. And I trust that as we observed the communion table last Sunday morning, that you thought about these things. The first of those ways that we can look is this. We look backward. We do that at Easter. We look back to Christ's resurrection with just as much excitement as it was for the women that ran to the tomb the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We look back and we see what it is that he did for us. We look upward because Scripture tells us that Jesus is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the throne of God on high, and all of God's people should say, Amen. That's where he is. And so when we come to the communion table, it's a cause for us to look upward and understand that he sat down at the right hand of God because he's accomplished everything there was for our salvation. He's not going to get up from his chair to go finish more of it. It's done. Scripture says he sat down. It's complete. There's look back. There's look up. There's look around. Look around. And by looking around, we're not comparing ourselves to other people. We're looking around and saying, how is my relationship that is like this? How is my vertical relationship with God affecting my horizontal relationship with people? If I love God as much as I say that I do, do the people around me know that? Do they see that? Am I at odds with other people? Is there discord? It's a time of examination, which brings us to number four, look inward. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, let a man examine himself. And it's not the idea that you just do a really quick glance. It's that you do a deep, personal, inward soul searching. You open yourself to God and say, is there any unconfessed sin in my life that I need to get right with you so that my relationship doesn't suffer? And the fifth one, which my wife and I sang special music this morning. Look forward. Aren't you looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Scripture says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And he is coming. Amen? And we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to that. We closed our time recapping both of those two sermons on baptism and the Lord's Supper with some things, aspects that the ordinances of baptism and communion cause us to do. They call us to do. Number one is to reflect. Whenever you look at baptism, whenever you look at the Lord's table, it's a call for us to reflect. Am I truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do people around me know that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? We reflect. Number two, we remember. Whether it be through baptism, whether it be through the Lord's table, we remember what it is that Christ did for me. We are reminded of that. Number three, we repent. Specifically, when we think about the Lord's table, it's a time for us to recommit, to confess, and get right with God. Number four, reconcile. How is my relationship with God and my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? To reconcile them, to make things clear. And number five is to recommit. How can I better love and live for the Lord? We close our time with this challenge. May God help us to understand fully the importance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as we observe the ordinances of baptism and communion. You should be in Acts chapter 2. Would you look with me at verses 40 and down through verse 7? 47. I'm going to begin this morning reading in verse 40, and I would invite you to join me in standing if you are able as we publicly honor the reading of God's word this morning. Acts chapter 2, would you stand as we read, beginning in verse number 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done throughout the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. You may be seated. This morning I want to begin with these questions as I have in previous sermons. Number one, do you know what you believe from God's word and where it can be backed up scripturally? Do you know what you believe and where it's found in Scripture? And if it's not found in Scripture, then is it true? A second question to consider is this: is your church following God's word or man's traditions? We do things so often, time and time again, and we never give thought to why we do them, what the purpose is, what the meaning of why we do it is. Do you know what your church believes from the word of God? Do you know what you believe? Do you know what your church stands for? It is extremely important that I understand what my local church stands for, what my local church believes, and that those beliefs are founded solely upon the teaching of God's word and not man's traditions or ideas. As I've stated in previous sermons, every Baptist should know why he is a Baptist and know it from the clear and specific doctrines of the word of God. Amen? I'm not a Baptist by convenience. I'm not a Baptist by some other means. I'm not Baptist because my father is. I'm Baptist by belief, by conviction. Because I believe God's word is what I have the privilege of holding and studying and reading for myself. And the doctrines for which the Baptist church stands for are found in God's word. They're what define us. They're what make us distinct. This morning we're going to move on to the next distinctive that Baptists believe, what it is that identifies us from other groups of people. We've already seen, number one, the authority of the New Testament. God's word in the New Testament is the authority on the church. Amen. It's the only divinely inspired book that God has given to us in regards to how the church should operate, how it should function, what it should look like, what its mission is. We've looked at not only that, but also believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to look at the topic of pure church membership. Pure church membership. What does it mean to be a member of a local church? We're going to seek to answer the following questions that many people have today in regards to churches and membership, because there's a lot of confusion. These questions that we're going to seek to answer this morning are these. Number one, is church membership biblical? Is it biblical to be a member of a local church? And if so, where is that found? Number two, who can be a member of this local church? This local church, our church, who can be a member of it? Number three, how do I become a member of a local church? And question number four is this: what are the responsibilities of being a member of this local church? This morning we're going to seek to answer all of those questions from the Word of God. And so with that, let's look forward in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the privilege that we have to study your Word. Father, we're thankful for our church. Father, we love our church. We love those that down through the years have been faithful in loving you and serving you so that this church might be here. Father, how privileged I feel this morning to be able to be the pastor of this local church. It's not something that I take lightly. And Father, I ask this morning that as I preach your word, that you would give me clarity of thought, that you would give me direction. Father, help me to be mindful of the things that you have allowed me to read and to study all of this past week. That you would bring those things to mind, Father, that they might be spoken of encouragement and edification of those that hear it. Father, hide me behind the cross this morning, and may your word go forward. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I've entitled this message, Pure Church Membership. You ever been a member of something? Maybe perhaps it's a club, perhaps it's some type of group, and you've been a member of that. And with all memberships come benefits, right? I don't know if any of you are members of the Arbor Day Foundation. But I remember a few years ago I decided, oh, I'll sign up for the Arbor Day Foundation. I'll get a membership. It'll be great. And I remember they asked me, do you want trees? And I'm thinking, do I want trees? Well, yeah. And so I sent in the membership fee and I got my card in the mail and they said, your trees are coming. And I went to the post office one day and the mailman said, you have trees here for you. And I'm thinking trees like this. And he hands me an envelope. And I thought, are you crazy? And he says, the trees are in the envelope. Oh. Can I tell you something this morning? Being a member of a local church has tremendous, great benefits, does it not? More so than little bitty trees I got in the mail. But membership is important for a number of reasons. I want to show you that this morning from the Word of God. The doctrine of the church has fallen upon very hard times in these days that we live. As with many other foundational teachings, many in our day seem to be willing to sacrifice doctrinal soundness on the altar of earthly success, and the consequences have been disastrous. To give up doctrine for the sake of being in agreement. Too many church membership means little or nothing at all. We live in a day of church hoppers and church shoppers. If you don't like this church, just go down the road 5 miles and go to a different one. And church membership has lost its significance. It's lost its purpose. We don't understand why it is and what it is that are the only grounds for leaving a church. We live in a day in which a commitment to the local body of believers is looked upon as being somewhat antiquated or even unnecessary. It's not helpful. It's not useful anymore. And that is why if there was ever a day when Christians need to know what they believe about the church and why it is that they believe it, it is today. Unless we know what we believe, we will not know who we are and how we should live or why we live the way that we do. In a day and age where the very existence of truth itself is being denied, it's imperative that we as the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those that have been entrusted with God's revelation and His kingdom expansion, be certain about where we stand doctrinally, and in particular, the doctrine of the church. The New Testament describes the church as ekklesia. That's the Greek New Testament word for the church, and it means called out ones. Thus, the doctrine of the church is called ecclesiology, the study of the church. And when we speak of the church, we so often talk about it in two different senses. We think about, when we think church, we think brick building, we think wood building, we think a structure. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the church is not a structure, it's the people that comprise, that meet every week, every Wednesday, every Sunday in that building. That's the church. You are the church. When we leave this morning and we go our separate ways, the church leaves, even though the physical meeting place is still here. Because the church is people. The church has always been God's people. But that's not what I'm talking about in specifics to the church. I'm talking about what we understand as the local church and the universal church. The local church is a church, a body of believers in a particular area at a specific point in time. This church, First Baptist Church of Brayton, is a local church. This church hasn't always been here, even though it feels like it. But it's a local church. The universal church, just to help you understand, the universal church, as it's sometimes referred to, is the redeemed of all of the ages, believers of every tribe, every tongue, and people, and nation. It's every believer from Jesus Christ on. Think about that. That's a big church. Especially when you read in the book of Acts about the thousands of people that kept coming to know Christ, baptized, and added to the church. Every one of us is a part, if you know Christ as your Savior, of the universal church. And while that's important, so is the local church. So is the God-ordained local church and the ministry of the local church. We're going to look this morning specifically at the local church, and it's important to understand before we go any further into this that the foundation of the church is the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said. These are some of the verses this morning. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, "No one can lay any other foundation than that which has been laid, that is Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:18 says this, "He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything." Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 20 tells us that as members of God's church, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He is the founder, he is the head, he is the master, he is the Lord of the church. And it is comprised of those whom he has redeemed and purchased with his blood. That's why we talk about pure church membership this morning. Christ gave himself for the church, purchased with his own blood. Many groups calling themselves churches today have over the years drifted away from their origins and are no longer recognizable as having been founded upon Jesus Christ. May we never forget to exalt him as this is his church, not ours. He is the foundation of the church. Baptist churches differ from many other gospel preaching churches in their understanding of church membership. To some, membership is synonymous with baptism. Baptism places you into the church. Just as I stated in baptism when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, baptism doesn't save you, amen? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change that's already taken place. It's an outward act of an inward fact. To some, membership is not seen as important because everyone that has ever lived is part of the universal church. And therefore, what reason is there to be a member of the local church? This morning I want to help show you from God's Word the answers to these questions that I stated earlier. You have them on your outline this morning. Number one, is church membership biblical? Is church membership biblical? That's a highly debated question today. Go with me if you would. You should still be there in Acts chapter 2. And I want to give you some things to think about in regards to church membership. Acts chapter 2, look with me at verses 41 and verse 47. And I want you to underline this in your Bible or make note of it on your outline. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added." Underline the word added. Go down to verse 47 and look at this. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The The word leads us to believe that there was some kind of membership in the church from the very beginning. Because if there was not some kind of membership, if there was not some type of organization within the church, then what in the world were these people added to? What were they added to? It says that they were baptized upon a profession of faith, and they were added to the church. If there was no membership, what were they added to? Added to a list of names of people that had made professions? What were they added to? And the answer is, they were added to the local church. Not a physical building, not a denominational group, but added to a group of believers, which is what the church is. It's people, not a building. Neither the book of Acts nor the epistles contain any formula for admission and recognition of church members. Nowhere does the New Testament mention a record of membership rosters for any local church. And so you might be saying, so can church membership really be as important as Baptists believe that church membership is? Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the reasons that Baptists believe that church membership is biblical is because the local body of believers that you're going to read about here in Corinth had the responsibility to hold each other accountable and even to exercise discipline over one another, and that has not changed. We still today, as a local church, are to hold each other, as members of this church, accountable to one another. We have a church covenant. We have a promise that we make to each other to live in such a way that represents Christ well. Are we keeping each other accountable? And should a brother or a sister in Christ begin to drift and begin to drift away from the Lord, Scripture says that as a local church, there is the exercise of discipline. Notice this passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to read all of this, but I want you to look at a phrase. Look at verses number 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. This passage records a professing brother in Christ who professes that he trusts Christ, but it says in this passage that he's engaged in immoral conduct. And Paul instructs the church at Corinth to take a specific action against this man. Paul told the church at Corinth to put this wicked man away, put him outside of you. Then it's reasonable to assume that there were people that were in the church membership, and there were people that were outside of the membership, because how can you put someone out of something that does not exist? It's the idea that they put him outside of their circles. They labeled him an apostate. They still extended to him love, that if he would turn from his sin and come back and repent, he would be forgiven. But how do you discipline someone out of fellowship with you if they're not a part of you to begin with? Membership is a voluntary thing. In other words, some mechanism existed to determine who was in the church and who was not, and to decide who should participate in a congregational decision and who should not. The church at Corinth displayed a relationship of mutual accountability and discipline between the individual believers and the entire congregation. This relationship is what Baptists call church membership. To a member of a church, an individual deliberately submits himself to the relationship of accountability and discipline. When you come under the leadership, the direction of a local church, you're submitting themselves the accountability and the responsibility as a member of that church, and the responsibility of the members in that church to keep you accountable. It works both ways. If the one that they were going to confront in 1 Corinthians 5 was living immoral and somebody went to confront him that had another sin in his life, those two would have some things to talk about, wouldn't they? Because they were to keep each other accountable. And that's what Scripture says the ministry of the local church is about. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. You need people around you, brothers and sisters in Christ, in close fellowship with you to help you grow in the Lord. It'll never happen apart from that. That's why Jesus established the local church. So we can hold each other's accountable. And I would submit to you, based upon just those verses, without going any further, that church membership is a biblical thing. And it has been from the very beginning of the church, which started in Acts chapter 2, which is where we were. Peter preaches a great sermon, and the church just takes off. It says, and those who believed in Jesus Christ and the message that Peter preached, were saved, they were baptized, and Scripture says they were added to the local church. And they had a very long service welcoming people in to fellowship. But the point is, there was a membership from the very beginning within the local church. Question number two, who can be a member of this local church? The reason why people today aren't jumping to join churches is because they don't understand what's involved in being a member of a local church. And there are churches that don't care about letting whoever wants to come in. And there's a great danger with that. The word ecclesia, in case you missed that, is the word from which we get church. Ecclesiology, the study of the church, means called out ones. Called out by who? They're called out by God. If I could say it this way this morning, they're saved people whom God has saved. They're saved people by the grace of God, by Christ's shedding of blood. Those are the people that we're talking about. So what good is a church, and what good is a church, if it represents Christ and it's full of people who know not God, who have not been called out of their sins, Scripture says, to walk in newness of life? What good is it to have people in your church that don't understand the message of the gospel, that misrepresent the church and misrepresent Jesus Christ? Who can be a member of this local church? According to our church constitution, it reads this: someone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I don't have the gospel in my message this morning, but it's woven all throughout. But if you're here and you don't know Christ, that's the first step. You need to trust Him as your Savior. You need to have a personal relationship with Him. Number two, a given evidence of a transformed life. Does your life look different after Christ than it did before? Number three, that you have been baptized by immersion following salvation. That you're willing to abide by the articles of faith and the church covenant and church constitution. And number five, that you've given public testimony of salvation before the church. 2 weeks ago in our sermon, Understanding Believers' Baptism and the Lord's Supper, I mentioned that baptism is the first step of obedience in following the Lord and being obedient to Him after somebody trusts Christ. The next step for a believer in the sequence of obedience and following the Lord is to plug yourself into a local church. How many of you like power strips at your house? You like those? Aren't they great? They have huge ones now. I was in Menards a while back. They have 2-foot-long power strips. You can plug everything in and still blow all the fuses in your house. But can I tell you something? The local church, if I can use it this way, is like a big power strip. All kinds of outlets. All kinds of places for you to plug in. And here's the thing people need to understand. Obedience to Christ is getting plugged into the ministry outlets of the local church. God did not intend for you to plug yourself into some 2-pronged wall outlet with you and your spouse and to do ministry that way. He intended for you to plug yourself into the church and get involved with others. To serve, to labor. Taking the step of obedience to be baptized is great, but can I tell you something? You're not fully obedient to the Lord until you get involved in a local church. And I have heard down through the years, I've heard people say, well, I can't get involved in this local church because... Is the problem because of the church or is the problem because of you? Because the reason that I hear more often is excuses for why I can't get involved. Not because the church is wrong. We need to be serving. We need to be obedient to Him even after baptism and getting involved. To a believer, if you are a believer, it means that you've surrendered your life to the Lord. If you've surrendered your life to the Lord, the one who died and shed His blood for your sin, whom Scripture says that He bought the church with His own lifeblood, then how much more fitting is it for you to willingly surrender your life to Him and be part of the local work of Jesus Christ? To be a believer means that you have trusted in Christ to the degree that you have surrendered your life to Him. The problem in so many religious circles today, and certainly in many churches, is that we have unregenerate, unsaved church members. You say, well, how could you say such a thing? Can I tell you, and I can say it with certainty, I've seen it. There is no way that a person who is truly born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, was walking in the Spirit of God, could say some of the things, do some of the things, and be as mean as the people that I have seen that call themselves regenerate followers of Jesus Christ. When someone gives a testimony of faith in Christ, it's important for the church congregation to look at the person's life and say, is there evidence of that? A genuine profession. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 16, you'll recognize them by their fruit. A follower of Jesus Christ that has no fruit is a cause for concern. You'll know them by their fruit. He says in verse 18, in the same way every good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. But a believer should bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in his life. You should see it. It should be evidenced. What does it take to be a member? To be a saved, baptized child of God. Obedient. Number three, how does a person become a member? How does a person become a member? It involves two major parts. Number one is application. Number two is evaluation. Application. There was a point in time when the process for joining a local church was not as difficult as it has become because people understood what was expected of them. What was expected of them to do and be. I've sat in on numerous different job application interviews, and they explain to you what it is that you can expect if you're going to work in that job. You can expect difficulty. We expect you to be able to lift this or move that or be here and do this. And you've had them walk you through all of that. You say, won't you just give me the job, right? I can do it. Well, why do they do that? Because they've had people come in that don't understand and they've hired them only to turn around and have to drop them. The reason why membership today within a local church is harder and more difficult in some ways than it has been is because people don't understand what it is that it takes to be a member and to be a good member. When you stop and think about this, there used to be, and I'm old enough to remember this, there used to be a very simple process to join in a local church. You would go forward at the end of a service, you would stand up front, you give a testimony of salvation and profession of faith in Christ, and they would accept you. And the thing is, those days are long gone. Because there's been a lot of false professions of faith.
This is the Light for Living broadcast from the First Baptist Church in Brayton. We welcome you to listen to our service today. We hope you enjoy the broadcast.
When I look upon his face,
the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day, that will be.
I invite you to open up your copy of the Word of God with me this morning to the New Testament book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We're back in our current sermon series, A Name Means Something, Being Distinctly a Baptist, after a break from it last Sunday because of Easter, and looking at what Easter meant to Peter. I trust that that gave you a greater understanding of Easter. When you stop and think about it, and you know, what it truly meant to Peter. And I trust that Easter has a personal significance to you. It ought to have a really resonating personal significance in your life. Easter should be a special time of year. And for each and every one of us, I trust that we fully understand what it is that Easter is all about. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. 2 weeks ago, two Sundays ago, we finished up a two-part sermon series, in our Name Means Something. Understanding that of a believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper, we were in Matthew 26:26 through 30 and 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34, specifically looking at the Lord's Supper. And in many Christian circles today, the Lord's Supper has lost some of its significance. It has become much like shaking hands after a service or drinking a cup of coffee after Sunday school. It's lost what it is supposed to mean. It's something that we just go through each and every week. However, that's not what the Lord intended it for us in regards of how we should view it. It has a deep theological and spiritual meaning because it symbolizes Christ's death on the cross for us. Jesus told his disciples to observe the Lord's table in remembrance of him in Luke 22 and verse 19. We began looking at the proper meaning, the mode, and the subject of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, it pictures or it symbolizes Christ's death on the cross. That's what it's a picture of. Number two is that the Lord's Supper, it's a serious time between that of me, the believer, and God. It's a very serious time. A serious time of examination, a serious time of reflection upon what it is that God Almighty did on behalf of me because I was a sinner. And now I've come to know the grace that God extends to me. It's a serious time. And a third thing was that the Lord's Supper is perfectly pictured through the bread and the cup. We then moved on to five ways to look at the Lord's Supper. And I trust that as we observed the communion table last Sunday morning, that you thought about these things. The first of those ways that we can look is this. We look backward. We do that at Easter. We look back to Christ's resurrection with just as much excitement as it was for the women that ran to the tomb the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We look back and we see what it is that he did for us. We look upward because Scripture tells us that Jesus is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the throne of God on high, and all of God's people should say, Amen. That's where he is. And so when we come to the communion table, it's a cause for us to look upward and understand that he sat down at the right hand of God because he's accomplished everything there was for our salvation. He's not going to get up from his chair to go finish more of it. It's done. Scripture says he sat down. It's complete. There's look back. There's look up. There's look around. Look around. And by looking around, we're not comparing ourselves to other people. We're looking around and saying, how is my relationship that is like this? How is my vertical relationship with God affecting my horizontal relationship with people? If I love God as much as I say that I do, do the people around me know that? Do they see that? Am I at odds with other people? Is there discord? It's a time of examination, which brings us to number four, look inward. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, let a man examine himself. And it's not the idea that you just do a really quick glance. It's that you do a deep, personal, inward soul searching. You open yourself to God and say, is there any unconfessed sin in my life that I need to get right with you so that my relationship doesn't suffer? And the fifth one, which my wife and I sang special music this morning, look forward. Aren't you looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Scripture says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And he is coming. Amen? And we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to that. We closed our time recapping both of those two sermons on baptism and the Lord's Supper with some things, aspects that the ordinances of baptism and communion cause us to do. They call us to do. Number one is to reflect. Whenever you look at baptism, whenever you look at the Lord's table, it's a call for us to reflect. Am I truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do people around me know that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? We reflect. Number two, we remember. Whether it be through baptism, whether it be through the Lord's table, we remember what it is that Christ did for me. We are reminded of that. Number three, we repent. Specifically, when we think about the Lord's table, it's a time for us to recommit, to confess, and get right with God. Number four, reconcile. How is my relationship with God and my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? To reconcile, to make things clear. And number five is to recommit. How can I better love and live for the Lord? We closed our time with this challenge. May God help us to understand fully the importance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as we observe the ordinances of baptism and communion. You should be in Acts chapter 2. Would you look with me at verses 40 and down through verse 47. I'm going to begin this morning reading in verse 40, and I would invite you to join me in standing if you are able as we publicly honor the reading of God's word this morning. Acts chapter 2, would you stand as we read? Beginning in verse number 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done throughout the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. You may be seated. This morning I want to begin with these questions as I have in previous sermons. Number one, do you know what you believe from God's word and where it can be backed up scripturally? Do you know what you believe and where it's found in scripture? And if it's not found in scripture, then is it true? A second question to consider is this: is your church following God's word or man's traditions? We do things so often, time and time again, and we never give thought to why we do them, what the purpose is, what the meaning of why we do it is. Do you know what your church believes from the word of God? Do you know what you believe? Do you know what your church stands for? It is extremely important that I understand what my local church stands for, what my local church believes, and that those beliefs are founded solely upon the teaching of God's word and not man's traditions or ideas. As I've stated in previous sermons, every Baptist should know why he is a Baptist and know it from the clear and specific doctrines of the Word of God. Amen? I'm not a Baptist by convenience. I'm not a Baptist by some other means. I'm not Baptist because my father is. I'm Baptist by belief, by conviction. Because I believe God's Word is what I have the privilege of holding and studying and reading for myself. And the doctrines for which the Baptist Church stands for are found in God's Word. They're what define us. They're what make us distinct. This morning we're going to move on to the next distinctive that Baptists believe. What it is that identifies us from other groups of people. We've already seen, number one, the authority of the New Testament. God's Word in the New Testament is the authority on the church. Amen. It's the only divinely inspired book that God has given to us in regards to how the church should operate, how it should function, what it should look like, what its mission is. We've looked at not only that, but also believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to look at the topic of pure church membership. Pure church membership. What does it mean to be a member of a local church? We're going to seek to answer the following questions that many people have today in regards to churches and membership, because there's a lot of confusion. These questions that we're going to seek to answer this morning are these. Number one, is church membership biblical? Is it biblical to be a member of a local church? And if so, where is that found? Number two, who can be a member of this local church? This local church, our church, who can be a member of it? Number three, how do I become a member of a local church? And question number four is this: what are the responsibilities of being a member of this local church? This morning we're going to seek to answer all of those questions from the Word of God. And so with that, let's look forward in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the privilege that we have to study your Word. Father, we're thankful for our church. Father, we love our church. We love those that down through the years have been faithful in loving you and serving you so that this church might be here. Father, how privileged I feel this morning to be able to be the pastor of this local church. It's not something that I take lightly. And Father, I ask this morning that as I preach your word, that you would give me clarity of thought, that you would give me direction. Father, help me to be mindful of the things that you have allowed me to read and to study all of this past week, that you would bring those things to mind, Father, that they might be spoken of encouragement and edification of those that hear it. Father, hide me behind the cross this morning, and may your word go forward. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I've entitled this message, Pure Church Membership. You ever been a member of something? Maybe perhaps it's a club, perhaps it's some type of group, and you've been a member of that. And with all memberships come benefits, right? I don't know if any of you are members of the Arbor Day Foundation. But I remember a few years ago I decided, oh, I'll sign up for the Arbor Day Foundation. I'll get a membership, it'll be great. And I remember they asked me, do you want trees? I'm thinking, do I want trees? Well, yeah. And so I sent in the membership fee, and I got my card in the mail, and they said, your trees are coming. And I went to the post office one day, and the mailman said, you have trees here for you. And I'm thinking, trees like this. And he hands me an envelope. And I thought, are you crazy? And he says, the trees are in the envelope. Oh. Can I tell you something this morning? Being a member of a local church has tremendous, great benefits, does it not? More so than little bitty trees I got in the mail. But membership is important for a number of reasons. I want to show you that this morning from the Word of God. The doctrine of the church has fallen upon very hard times in these days that we live. As with many other foundational teachings, many in our day seem to be willing to sacrifice doctrinal soundness on the altar of earthly success, and the consequences have been disastrous. To give up doctrine for the sake of being in agreement. Too many church membership means little or nothing at all. We live in a day of church hoppers and church shoppers. If you don't like this church, just go down the road 5 miles and go to a different one. And church membership has lost its significance. It's lost its purpose. We don't understand why it is and what it is that are the only grounds for leaving a church. We live in a day in which a commitment to the local body of believers is looked upon as being somewhat antiquated or even unnecessary. It's not helpful. It's not useful anymore. And that is why if there was ever a day when Christians need to know what they believe about the church and why it is that they believe it, it is today. Unless we know what we believe, we will not know who we are and how we should live or why we live the way that we do. In a day and age where the very existence of truth itself is being denied, it's imperative that we as the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those that have been entrusted with God's revelation and His kingdom expansion, be certain about where we stand doctrinally, and in particular the doctrine of the church. The New Testament describes the church as ekklesia. That's the Greek New Testament word for the church, and it means called out ones. Thus, the doctrine of the church is called ecclesiology, the study of the church. And when we speak of the church, we so often talk about it in two different senses. We think about, when we think church, we think brick building, we think wood building, we think a structure. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the church is not a structure, it's the people that comprise, that meet every week, every Wednesday, every Sunday in that building. That's the church. You are the church. When we leave this morning and we go our separate ways, the church leaves, even though the physical meeting place is still here. Because the church is people. The church has always been God's people. But that's not what I'm talking about in specifics to the church. I'm talking about what we understand as the local church and the universal church. The local church is a church, a body of believers in a particular area at a specific point in time. This church, First Baptist Church of Brayton, is a local church. This church hasn't always been here, even though it feels like it. But it's a local church. The universal church, just to help you understand, the universal church, as it's sometimes referred to, is the redeemed of all of the ages, believers of every tribe, every tongue, and people, and nation. It's every believer from Jesus Christ on. Think about that. That's a big church. Especially when you read in the book of Acts about the thousands of people that kept coming to know Christ, baptized, and added to the church. Every one of us is a part, if you know Christ as your Savior, of the universal church. And while that's important, so is the local church. So is the God-ordained local church and the ministry of the local church. We're going to look this morning specifically at the local church, and it's important to understand before we go any further into this that the foundation of the church is the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said. These are some of the verses this morning. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, "No one can lay any other foundation than that which has been laid, that is Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:18 says this, "He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything." Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 20 tells us that as members of God's church, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He is the founder, he is the head, he is the master, he is the Lord of the church. And it is comprised of those whom he has redeemed and purchased with his blood. That's why we talk about pure church membership this morning. Christ gave himself for the church, purchased with his own blood. Many groups calling themselves churches today have over the years drifted away from their origins and are no longer recognizable as having been founded upon Jesus Christ. May we never forget to exalt him, as this is his church, not ours. He is the foundation of the church. Baptist churches differ from many other gospel preaching churches in their understanding of church membership. To some, membership is synonymous with baptism. Baptism places you into the church. Just as I stated in baptism when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, baptism doesn't save you, amen? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change that's already taken place. It's an outward act of an inward fact. To some, membership is not seen as important because everyone that has ever lived is part of the universal church. And therefore, what reason is there to be a member of the local church? This morning I want to help show you from God's Word the answers to these questions that I stated earlier. You have them on your outline this morning. Number one, is church membership biblical? Is church membership biblical? That's a highly debated question today. Go with me if you would. You should still be there in Acts chapter 2. And I want to give you some things to think about in regards to church membership. Acts chapter 2, look with me at verses 41 and verse 47. And I want you to underline this in your Bible or make note of it on your outline. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added." Underline the word added. Go down to verse 47 and look at this. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The word leads us to believe that there was some kind of membership in the church from the very beginning. Because if there was not some kind of membership, if there was not some type of organization within the church, then what in the world were these people added to? What were they added to? It says that they were baptized upon a profession of faith, and they were added to the church. If there was no membership, what were they added to? Added to a list of names of people that had made professions? What were they added to? And the answer is, they were added to the local church. Not a physical building, not a denominational group, but added to a group of believers, which is what the church is. It's people. Not a building. Neither the book of Acts nor the epistles contain any formula for admission and recognition of church members. Nowhere does the New Testament mention a record of membership rosters for any local church. And so you might be saying, so can church membership really be as important as Baptists believe that church membership is? Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the reasons that Baptists believe that church membership is biblical is because the local body of believers that you're going to read about here in Corinth had the responsibility to hold each other accountable and even to exercise discipline over one another, and that has not changed. we still today as a local church are to hold each other as members of this church accountable to one another. We have a church covenant. We have a promise that we make to each other to live in such a way that represents Christ well. Are we keeping each other accountable? And should a brother or a sister in Christ begin to drift and begin to drift away from the Lord, Scripture says that as a local church, there is the exercise of discipline. Notice this passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to read all of this, but I want you to look at a phrase. Look at verses number 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. This passage records a professing brother in Christ who professes that he trusts Christ, but it says in this passage that he's engaged in immoral conduct. And Paul instructs the church at Corinth to take a specific action against this man. Paul told the church at Corinth to put this wicked man away, put him outside of you. Then it's reasonable to assume that there were people that were in the church membership, and there were people that were outside of the membership, because how can you put someone out of something that does not exist? It's the idea that they put him outside of their circles. They labeled him an apostate. They still extended to him love, that if he would turn from his sin and come back and repent, he would be forgiven. But how do you discipline someone out of fellowship with you if they're not a part of you to begin with? Membership is a voluntary thing. In other words, some mechanism existed to determine who was in the church and who was not, and to decide who should participate in a congregational decision and who should not. The church at Corinth displayed a relationship of mutual accountability and discipline between the individual believers and the entire congregation. This relationship is what Baptists call church membership. To a member of a church, an individual deliberately submits himself to the relationship of accountability and discipline. When you come under the leadership, the direction of a local church, you're submitting themselves the accountability and the responsibility as a member of that church, and the responsibility of the members in that church to keep you accountable. It works both ways. If the one that they were going to confront in 1 Corinthians 5 was living immoral, and somebody went to confront him that had another sin in his life, those two would have some things to talk about, wouldn't they? Because they were to keep each other accountable. And that's what Scripture says the ministry of the local church is about. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. You need people around you, brothers and sisters in Christ, in close fellowship with you, to help you grow in the Lord. It'll never happen apart from that. That's why Jesus established the local church. So we can hold each other accountable. And I would submit to you, based upon just those verses, without going any further, that church membership is a biblical thing. And it has been from the very beginning of the church, which started in Acts chapter 2, which is where we were. Peter preaches a great sermon, and the church just takes off. It says, and those who believed in Jesus Christ and the message that Peter preached were saved, they were baptized, and Scripture says they were added to the local church. And they had a very long service welcoming people in to fellowship. But the point is, there was a membership from the very beginning within the local church. Question number 2. Who can be a member of this local church? The reason why people today aren't jumping to join churches is because they don't understand what's involved in being a member of a local church. And there are churches that don't care about letting whoever wants to come in, come in. And there's a great danger with that. The word ecclesia, in case you missed that, is the word from which we get church. Ecclesiology, the study of the church, means called out ones. Called out by who? They're called out by God. If I could say it this way this morning, they're saved people whom God has saved. They're saved people by the grace of God, by Christ's shedding of blood. Those are the people that we're talking about. So what good is a church, and what good is a church, if it represents Christ and it's full of people who know not God, who have not been called out of their sins, Scripture says, to walk in newness of life? What good is it to have people in your church that don't understand the message of the gospel, that misrepresent the church and misrepresent Jesus Christ? Who can be a member of this local church? According to our church constitution, it reads this: someone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I don't have the gospel in my message this morning, but it's woven all throughout. But if you're here and you don't know Christ, that's the first step. You need to trust Him as your Savior. You need to have a personal relationship with Him. Number two, a given evidence of a transformed life. Does your life look different after Christ than it did before? Number three, that you have been baptized by immersion following salvation. That you're willing to abide by the articles of faith and the church covenant and church constitution. And number five, that you've given public testimony of salvation before the church. 2 weeks ago in our sermon, Understanding Believers' Baptism and the Lord's Supper, I mentioned that baptism is the first step of obedience in following the Lord and being obedient to Him after somebody trusts Christ. The next step for a believer in the sequence of obedience and following the Lord is to plug yourself into a local church. How many of you like power strips at your house? You like those? Aren't they great? They have huge ones now. I was in Menards a while back. They have 2-foot-long power strips. You can plug everything in and still blow all the fuses in your house. But can I tell you something? The local church, if I can use it this way, is like a big power strip. All kinds of outlets. All kinds of places for you to plug in. And here's the thing people need to understand. Obedience to Christ is getting plugged into the ministry outlets of the local church. God did not intend for you to plug yourself into some 2-pronged wall outlet with you and your spouse and to do ministry that way. He intended for you to plug yourself into the church and get involved with others. To serve, to labor. Taking the step of obedience to be baptized is great, but can I tell you something? You're not fully obedient to the Lord until you get involved in a local church. And I have heard down through the years, I've heard people say, well, I can't get involved in this local church because... Is the problem because of the church or is the problem because of you? Because the reason that I hear more often is excuses for why I can't get involved. Not because the church is wrong. We need to be serving. We need to be obedient to Him even after baptism and getting involved. To a believer, if you are a believer, it means that you've surrendered your life to the Lord. If you've surrendered your life to the Lord, the one who died and shed His blood for your sin, whom Scripture says that He bought the church with His own lifeblood, then how much more fitting is it for you to willingly surrender your life to Him and be part of the local work of Jesus Christ? To be a believer means that you have trusted in Christ to the degree that you have surrendered your life to Him. The problem in so many religious circles today, and certainly in many churches, is that we have unregenerate, unsaved church members. You say, well, how could you say such a thing? Can I tell you, and I can say it with certainty, I've seen it. There is no way that a person who is truly born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, was walking in the Spirit of God, could say some of the things, do some of the things, and be as mean as the people that I have seen that call themselves regenerate followers of Jesus Christ. When someone gives a testimony of faith in Christ, it's important for the church congregation to look at the person's life and say, is there evidence of that? A genuine profession. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 16, you'll recognize them by their fruit. A follower of Jesus Christ that has no fruit is a cause for concern. You'll know them by their fruit. He says in verse 18, in the same way every good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. But a believer should bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in his life. You should see it. It should be evidenced. What does it take to be a member? To be a saved, baptized child of God. Obedient. Number three, how does a person become a member? How does a person become a member? It involves two major parts. Number one is application. Number two is evaluation. Application. There was a point in time when the process for joining a local church was not as difficult as it has become because people understood what was expected of them. What was expected of them to do and be. I've sat in on numerous different job application interviews. And they explain to you what it is that you can expect if you're going to work in that job. You can expect difficulty. We expect you to be able to lift this or move that or be here and do this. And you've had them walk you through all of that. You say, won't you just give me the job, right? I can do it. Well, why do they do that? Because they've had people come in that don't understand and they've hired them only to turn around and have to drop them. The reason why membership today within a local church is harder and more difficult in some ways than it has been is because people don't understand what it is that it takes to be a member and to be a good member. When you stop and think about this, there used to be, and I'm old enough to remember this, there used to be a very simple process to join in a local church. You would go forward at the end of a service, you would stand up front, you'd give a testimony of salvation and profession of faith in Christ, and they would accept you. And the thing is, those days are long gone. Because there's been a lot of false professions of faith.